From In the Beginning to the Musical Apocalypse, this is The Bible Says What. I'm your host, Mike Wiseman. The Bible says in James 5:14 through 15 that prayer will heal the sick. Jesus claims in Mark 11:24 and Matthew 21:22 that whatever you ask for in prayer, you will receive it. And in Mark 16:18, he claims that his followers will be able to lay their hands on the sick and that they will get well. Pastors all over the world teach this nonsense as fact. They believe they have the most powerful deity that loves them and doesn't want any harm to come to them. Why then are megachurch faith-healing pastors not holding services? Why are they televising instead of interacting with their congregations? Pastors are quarantining themselves. Bethel Church suspended their faith-healing work at the hospital. Holy water is being drained out of fear of spreading the virus. The reason we are seeing all of this happen is the same reason we don't replace actual medicine with faith healers. Their magic is not real, and deep down, I think they know that. Let's start the show.
Is there anything in the Bible that you yourself have an issue with?
A divine blast.
I actually enjoyed arguing with you and stuff.
God doesn't kill children.
What do you think the Passover was? Are you reading a different Bible?
No.
You worship him because of the things he's done. Why can I not judge him because of the things he's done?
Obey me or I'll kill your kids. It doesn't seem very holy.
Well, that's brutal, isn't it?
Yeah.
Oh, man, what a tough life.
So how you doing, Doug?
I'm doing fine. Trying to get used to a new form of life in the middle of this virus response.
Right? Yeah. Fun stuff, man.
I don't do well sitting around.
Right. Well, now's the time to catch up on those books you've been meaning to read, right?
It is.
Yeah. That's what I've been doing. So you've been hanging in there. Are you still going to church? Is your church still open? Or?
Well, we're still open. We had services last Sunday. We will not be physically having services this Sunday. We'll have to do everything online.
Wow.
So we'll have some musicians and me, and we'll do a normal service.
Hmm.
But people will be watching via computer at home.
Wow. Interesting.
It's just a different day. And trying to think about working out the details to do a drive-in church here in a couple Sundays. It'll take a couple weeks to get that set up.
That sounds interesting. How's that going to work?
One of two ways. We could either just set up a little platform, have speakers, soundboard, and have people just in the parking lot. Or I'm looking into it. I know it's out there. That's why I have to do some checking. That'll broadcast to a certain frequency, but only for a certain number of feet, and they can pull in, turn their car radios to that frequency, and do it that way.
That's interesting. Well, that's one way to do it.
Yes. I don't know if we can pull it off. I don't know what it costs. I'm just in the initial stages, but I would love to do that.
That sounds crazy, man. Man, yeah. The world sure has changed pretty fast, huh?
I'm at the age where I have a little bit of historical remembrance, and I remember bad economic times. I remember changes, but not where we go from 60 to zero in the period of 2 weeks.
Pretty drastic, yeah.
Yes, it is.
So are you being forced to close, or are you just closing on purpose, or on you know, just out of precaution?
It's not forced. I mean, we have two things. I'm here in Chicago. The state of Illinois said no gatherings of 50.
Hmm.
That's a rule. We're way over that. But then we're also doing our best to try to follow the latest guidances, more than 10. So we want to be on the side of dealing with this as quickly as possible.
Right. I agree. Yeah, it's best to, you know, not spread it.
Yes.
So do you believe in the power of prayer?
Oh, we would have to have probably a discussion on what that phrase means.
Mm, True, true. So do you believe that your God, you believe in Yahweh, correct? And all that?
Yes.
And do you believe in the 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for preaching, teaching, training?
I believe that with qualifications.
Please explain.
Well, and I think Paul wrote 2 Timothy, so when Paul writes that in 2 Timothy, he's referring to the Old Testament, because that's what the scriptures would have meant to him, and we'd have to talk about God-breathed. There are those out there who hold to the idea that God whispered in the ear or, you know, into the ear of the writers, and the writers, whether just out of very obedient or in a trance, just wrote word for word what God was saying, and that is certainly far from the historical Christian position, and certainly not what I would ascribe to either.
So what would you ascribe to? How did Yahweh breathe it?
So we have to go back into a lot of discussion on that phrase breathed, but I would say that there were people who were, whether it's out of wisdom, out of following, feeling like that they should write a history, someone needs to record what God was doing amongst our people, and because they had the talent, the ability, they wrote down what they thought was important, what they thought was vital, what they thought was good to remember. And with the help, maybe the help of God, the talent that God gave, they recorded a message. They recorded what was important for them to say at that time. And then it didn't stop there. Then for years, you had the process, which books were selected. We have dozens of books and pieces of literature from both the time when the Old Testament was constructed and the time that the New Testament that was constructed that some people thought was important. Then down through the years, a lot of those were discarded. A lot of those were said, no, those aren't good. We're going to keep these. So it's not only the writing, it's not only the transmission, it's the recording, the copying, that whole process is involved here.
Mm-hmm. Do you think Yahweh had a hand in all of that?
A hand, yeah. A hand, a metaphorical, allegorical hand, yes.
So what did he do? He just pushed them towards it? So you mentioned that he gave them the talent to write it and think about it and whatnot, and that this is their record of what Yahweh did and said. So do you believe all of it, or do you just take it with a grain of salt, or do you dissect it? I mean,
I don't know what you mean by do I believe all of it. I take it at face value. I take it as the type of literature it is. I take it in its historical context. I take it in the language that it was written in. And so it is incumbent upon me to be a little careful and to take some great consideration and hopefully a little bit of skill and to properly render those words the way that they were meant at the time they were written.
So do you believe that Yahweh is not the author of confusion?
Sure I do.
So you believe
absolutely.
Okay, so he's not the author of confusion, but you also believe that he didn't write this specifically. He didn't author the Bible. Is that what I'm getting at? 1 Corinthians 14:33, the author of confusion.
He wasn't holding the pen.
Okay.
There were people holding the pen or people dictating the words to other people who were holding the pen.
So do you find the Bible to be like an ultimate source of guidance for morals or teaching or, you know, stuff like that?
Sure, I would say, I don't know about ultimate, I would say authoritative guide for proper doctrine, authoritative guide for all things necessary for a relationship with God and proper doctrine and understanding of how God moves and has moved among us.
Proper doctrine.
Yeah.
So you believe that we can read it without being confused and understand the proper doctrine?
I believe we can, yes. But that is a careful process. That is not done willy-nilly. That's not just done, you know, there are people here. We are so far removed. We are 2,000 years removed. Some cases you could say 3,000 years removed from the words on the page. And we have trouble enough sometimes when we talk about words from the 1800s that have completely shifted in meaning. Christmas carols, we sing, "Don we now our gay apparel." Well, a lot of kids, you go to junior high school, they sing it, and they all snicker during that line, or they look at each other oddly, because that word has taken on a whole new life of its own.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, and that's just over 70 years, 90 years, 100 years. Well, we're going back now 3,000 years. We're going back at least, some cases, two languages ago, and we're going back to a whole different historical context. So when I read the words, I need to be aware of the context. I need to be aware of that language. I need to be aware of that time, or I could make certainly a misguided choice.
So you've got to study your history. You've got to pretty much be a historian. You've got to understand the language and how they used different words back then. So you've got to understand all of this in order to really get the full effect of the Bible. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, or avail yourself of the knowledge, avail yourself of people who have done a lot of that work for you, and at least, like we do with anything, I would not just open up a New England Journal of Medicine article and say, well, I think it means this, and I'm going to treat myself. Well, there's a lot of words in Latin there. There's a lot of study of anatomy, and I know hamstring and elbow and shoulder and rotator cuff, but I don't know all what they're talking about. And if I do that, maybe I'll get lucky. Maybe something will be about right, or I'll make a tragic mistake. Different context, but a similar way of thinking.
So you can't just pick it up and understand it. You can't just pick it up and read it and go, oh, I know this context. You know, I live in 2020, you know, so you have to have somebody explain it to you who understands the context, who is a historian, language art person, all that stuff.
In some ways, yes. Now there is a level that Scripture operates and has always operated. You know, we'll read in times like this, the Lord is my shepherd; I shall lack nothing. You know, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, and I can feel comforted. That works at that level all the time. I could have a goal in life. I could say, hey, I need to lose 15 pounds. I read Philippians 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, I can do this, and I can use this as encouragement as long as I realize that Paul is not talking about weight loss.
Right. Well, you have to realize that. A lot of people don't. A lot of people just pick it up and switch to a page and go, oh, that's it. It says to do that, or whatever. Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11. It says to kill infidels, people who don't believe. Well, I don't think that's a good thing to pick up and just start doing. So, I mean, it does take some leadership from somebody who knows in order for these people not to just pick it up and start believing whatever they read.
Absolutely.
So it's confusing.
Absolutely. I don't know if I would not say that. I know any more than the New England Journal of Medicine is confusing. It is very clear.
It is. And it's confusing to people who don't understand it. So therefore, it is a confusing book to people who aren't medicine people or medical people.
Everything is confusing for those that don't understand it.
Right.
I mean, a map is confusing for someone to understand, those that don't understand it, but it doesn't mean the map is confusing. The blueprint is confusing for someone who doesn't understand it, but it doesn't mean the blueprint is confusing.
We should keep the Bible out of hands of people who are not intelligent?
We should, no. Hopefully the people who are using the Bible are in a larger community of faith, the church, and are availing themselves with the resources that are readily available in the larger church. The same way I would say with any other document, be it a map, the New England Journal of Medicine, or a blueprint for the construction of a house.
Hmm. Well, let's say we're nowadays and you got some old lady who's been listening to church preachers and whatnot all her life, and then she picks up her Bible and it says Jesus is telling her that whatever she asks for in prayer, believe it and you have received it, and it'll be yours. Let's see, Mark 11:24. And then she goes outside and she starts shaking everybody's hand. She's got the power of Jesus. It says, you know, she prayed for it. She believes it. It's going to be true. She's going to be fine. And then, of course, she dies. That's confusing, is it not? It's confusing to that older person who doesn't understand. So it's confusing her with reality of, you know, this simple talking to somebody is not going to save you from an actual virus.
Again, the person who goes too far with what they don't understand and had not taken steps to understand, if I get a blueprint for a perfectly good house and I just willy-nilly start to build it in my backyard, trust me when I say you nor anyone else would want to live in it. But that does not make the blueprint confusing. It means an irresponsible person outside of the guidance of people who have an understanding, did something stupid. That is not the blueprint's fault. That's the person's fault. In the case you gave me, the person, the guys on TV on Sunday night who use scripture in that way are being not only irresponsible, are acting evilly, and I think will pay a price at some point for their lack of ethics and morals and scruples.
So is there, that's very interesting, is there a verse that says that you need to read this responsibly? Is there a verse warning you that this could be taken the wrong way? Or is there a verse that says somewhere you should be reading this with someone who understands it? Read this with a historian and a language person so you don't get confused. Is there a verse that says that, or is it just...
Why would I expect that in a document that was written in a language that everybody at that time understood? The people in
for the future 40, generations that God knew would exist and knew would be reading his book.
The I'm Paul, I'm writing, let's say I'm writing the letter to Galatians in 48 AD. I'm writing about a specific situation that I know about at that time. And I'm writing words for that situation that that generation and the generation or two that follows that said, wow, this is good. This reveals something important.
Wow. This
they had good. No idea of anything. No, can't even describe 2,000 years after them.
The revelation, doesn't revelation depict the future in the end?
No, absolutely not.
Oh.
Nope. And anybody who says that has a fundamental misunderstanding about how apocalyptic literature works. Revelation in no way, shape, or form describes or is about the future of any time, be it 2,000 years ago or today.
Wow. We'll have to go back to that one for sure.
That's not a wow. That's the basic understanding of Revelation apocalyptic that has existed in the church for 2,000 years. What some quack says somewhere is doesn't make it so.
I can find you about a lot, I can find you a lot of churches that believe Revelation is true, and the actual ending. I don't think they're.
I believe it's true. You just substituted a word in there. I just said apocalyptic literature is not by nature futuristic. Never has been. Wasn't 2,000 years ago. Isn't today.
So you
I can
think
give
it's...
you examples of modern apocalyptic literature, but it just doesn't.
So you don't think Revelation is something that's going to happen already? You think it's already happened? Or what do you think Revelation... What is Revelation to you? Let's go there.
Apocalyptic literature is always written by a group of people that are persecuted and marginalized. And they are writing in response to the people that have all the power. And so it is a largely literature that's meant to communicate hope, meant to vent the anger of the weak against the strong, meant them to say, wait a minute, don't get too fearful of Caesar. I know he has all the power now. And
so
I don't know what we can do
Caesar?
About that. but he will not have all the power.
See,
oh, Revelation?
Yeah.
Revelation definitely is. Revelation
wow.
is definitely about at that point, Caesar. In Daniel, it was not about Caesar. In Daniel, it was about the Seleucids. In it is always venting anger
so
about the weak against the strong.
So when Dead Lamb Jesus opens up all the seals and stuff, what do you think is happening there? It's just it's all happening to Caesar, or the Romans?
Are you aware of what a seal is?
So that's a seal.
When the Lamb opens up the seals, what's a seal?
Great question. What's a seal?
Well, I mean, if I were before, I would make a wide sweeping judgment about a piece of literature. It seemed to me I would look at readily available information that would help a reader describe that time. At
so
that
you
time,
have to have other books in order to understand the Bible? You have to have other books with you so you can compare and understand it?
I don't have to have it with me.
Oh, well, you're...
I have done a lot of, as exists in the church, I mean, you know, I have done master's work in biblical literature. I've done doctoral work in biblical literature. So mm-hmm. I have a wide range of knowledge that I do my best to communicate to the average person.
Mm-hmm.
So a seal is you had Caesar or you had a ruler at that time who would write his orders on a scroll, would roll it up, put a piece of wax
mm-hmm.
on that where that flap is to keep it closed, would have a signet ring, would put his impression on that seal. The only
yep.
person that could open that seal was someone who had a matching authorization, who was worthy, who had that matching signet. If
right.
I was a messenger and I improperly opened up that seal before it got to the intended person, boy, that could have meant my death
right.
back then. And so the seals are, wait a minute, who is able to let us see what's there? It's not in the future. It's there. It's existing. The revelation, that word is apocalypse. That's why you call it apocalyptic literature. The word in the Greek is apocalypsis.
Mm-hmm.
That does not mean future. It means the revealing. Every time you're at a theater, the curtain gets pulled back. That's an apocalypse. If you're at a play and you hear all the stuff behind them, you see all the shuffling of the feet, they're resetting the scene for the next act.
The next
and
apocalypse.
You don't know what's behind the... When next to curtain, when that curtain opens, that's the apocalypse. It's not the future. It's been there. You just haven't been able to see it.
So it's there. We just haven't been able to see it yet. So we'll see it in the future.
No, not the future.
Oh,
not the future. This is not futuristic. This is
so if
stuff
I'm sitting
that's going
in a theater
on,
and I'm waiting for the curtain to open. I haven't seen what. Oh, it's happening now.
Yes.
There it is. There
the
is.
Stuff that's behind the curtain was there. You just couldn't see it.
Gotcha.
The revealing, the
God's
curtain
gonna,
got pulled back, you could see what was there.
So God's going to move a curtain so we can all see Dead Lamb Jesus opening wax seals.
No, seal is the only one there, the one there that could show
mm-hmm.
the person
right. and according
what's
to Revelation,
actually going on from another
Jesus.
Perspective.
It's Jesus dressed up as a dead lamb or in the figure of a dead lamb that's opening these seals. Not even Yahweh could open these wax seals. He wasn't even allowed to. Only Jesus, dressed or disguised as a dead lamb, could open these seals. So what do you think these seals are? What do you think's in these scrolls? What do you think? Why is he opening these dead seals? Why are we having this apocalypse?
He's using language of the time that they would have understood. That same message today... Let's go to the world of Charles Dickens and the Ghost of Christmas Present. That is an apocalypse. This divine figure comes and takes this person, Ebenezer Scrooge, to Bob Cratchit's house on Christmas. He looks at the table. He sees them eating dinner. This is not a future event. This is what's happening. He sees them eating dinner. He sees the small turkey. He goes, why is the turkey so small? Because they can't afford anything else. The whole purpose of the journey was to get Ebenezer Scrooge to change his behavior based on what's revealed. It's not future. It's, hey, look what's happening. Because now you know what's happening, you're able to see what's happening, you need to change your behavior now to keep Bob Cratchit from having to serve that small a turkey on Christmas. That's an apocalyptic literature today that matches what we find in Revelation.
Gotcha. So we're going to eventually see all this stuff happening. We're eventually going to be looking behind the curtain.
Not eventually.
Oh.
Now. We see it now.
I don't see it. Do you see it?
All the time. Yes.
What do you see?
So Revelation chapter 8. Mm-hmm. You get to the start of Revelation chapter 8. It starts off, there was silence Seventh in heaven seal. For about a half an hour.
Mm-hmm. When did that happen?
Now.
Now it's happening?
Yes.
So half an hour from now, everybody's going to start talking again?
No.
No.
See, you, see, some of us in the church, we look at some of our fundamentalist friends and the way that they rudimentarily take scripture as if it is this literalistic, blow-by-blow, journalistic account, and we have to take everything literally.
Well, it says half an hour.
And what's funny is that I think you probably rightly condemn, rightly look at their very elementary rendering of Scripture, but your reading of it makes theirs look nuanced. So when the author is going here, so here's a bunch of people who, in the time of Revelation, Domitian is in charge, lots of persecution. We know from letters to Pliny, we know from a lot of sources at the time, there was, especially in Asia Minor, some very intense persecution going on. You did not know from one week to the next when's the last week you'd see a friend, last week you'd see a spouse, last week you'd see a child or a parent because Caesar might come in and rip the believer from your home or the church, and they might be killed, they might be imprisoned, they might be beaten. And it seemingly Caesar had every last bit of power. And here comes this, there's silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and there's all this stuff goes on. If you read it, there's seven angels, and there's seven censers, and there's a series of sevens in there. Right. In the Jewish world, seven is kind of the perfect number. You know that when seven is used, something really good's about to happen. The fact that there's three sevens, there's a lot of allegory there. And then when you see why there's silence, that last angel was given a censer, that's the incense. We got the Jewish temple, that's the imagery, that's the background. And it says the smoke, together with the prayers of the saints, goes up before God. The whole image is, it seemingly, Caesar can't listen to you. Caesar doesn't care about what you think. And I know it looks bad now. I'm telling you that when God's people pray, God stops all his activity just to listen. There's no promise that he'll wiggle his nose and make everything better. There's no promise that Caesar's going to be wiped out. Just, I'm telling you right now, you have such worth to God that he's stopping his activity just to listen to you. In that day, that's the message of Romans 8, of Revelation 8, still the message today.
Well, that's an interesting way to look at it. Not everybody follows that, of course. But if we're not supposed to take this Bible literally, why isn't there a verse that says don't take the Bible literally?
Because there would not have been a need for it. The people
because those people are reading a book about dragons. In Revelation, you got dragons and angels and Satan ruling for 1,000 years on purpose by Yahweh. Why would you not believe all of that as a person of that time?
The same reason that if I popped into your house for a party and there were friends, and I said, "Hey, listen, I heard a good one. Knock, knock." I guarantee you half the people would say, "All right, it's a bad joke. Who's there?"
Mm-hmm.
I don't need to give you a piece of paper telling you I've just left the world of literalism, that I've now gone into a world of a knock-knock joke. You just know.
So you just
know. And when you're in the world...
Like when these people heard from Jesus in Mark telling them that whatever they pray, it will happen, they didn't believe it. They knew that that was not real. They knew that wasn't true.
It's not a matter of what's true. They would have understood it at a far different level than you would have. Then I think, and I don't think that you understand it, that you want to, You want to force a certain understanding so you can argue against it.
Well, let's look at it. Mark 11:24. Jesus out of his own mouth, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Which part of that is saying that that's not true? I mean, how do you not take that as literal?
Because, a number of things, I will never, ever treat Scripture as a proof text where I take it outside of the context of all the things that happen around it or in the context of every other thing that's in it and lift three verses and go run with them like a madman.
Well, there's no verse in here that says prayer doesn't work all the time. Prayer works. It says, whatever you ask for, you will receive. Matthew 21:22. Mark, you know these verses. This is Jesus talking. He's telling them, whatever you ask for, you're going to have it. There's nowhere in the Bible that says pray and God will, maybe. It says prayer works. There's nowhere in there that says prayer does not work all the time. There's nowhere that says you can't pray and go outside and survive the coronavirus. God is the mightiest God in the world or in the universe, whatever. He can protect you. It's what it says. He'll keep you from all harm. So which part of that is I don't know, man. It seems pretty straightforward to me.
Really? So you think that when Jesus is talking in Mark 11 and says, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, that they all immediately thought that if they just prayed, this mountain would uproot itself, fly through the air, and splash in the ocean?
Some people believe it. Doesn't happen. Doesn't mean they don't believe it happened.
You know, when I was younger, I was part of sometimes a tradition where you had the camp meeting and you had the, you know, the preachers, the kind you're talking about that go in and would say something. And I think there's a lot of people in desperate times who would set it to believe. But even they knew that when you get to this go throw yourself in the sea, that Jesus is all of a sudden, he's talking in very allegorical language. And I don't know why Jesus not talk in allegorical language?
Oh,
it's like saying if Jesus was here and talked about Bugs Bunny, well, because Jesus said Bugs Bunny, we know Bugs Bunny has to be a real live bunny that talks. No one would believe that.
Are you sure?
Yes. I don't think, I've never met a single person in my life that believes Bugs Bunny is an actual, the cartoon Bugs Bunny is reflective of an actual 6-foot-tall bunny that walks around on 2 feet chewing a carrot saying, what's up, Doc?
People believe some crazy stuff, dude. Crazy.
Did you
things.
Find one of those? I'd be more than happy to listen.
Well, I'm sure if I just do a simple Google search, I can find somebody that believes some of the cartoons are real.
And so when Jesus says, say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and I'd have to do some digging, I can almost guarantee you that Jesus is referring to some Second Temple Jewish understanding that everybody, when he says those words, would immediately be there with him.
Weird. Why didn't he say that then? Why did he say, what is it, Matthew 17:20, with the faith in the mountain?
I'm looking at Mark chapter 11, which, by the way, if you want to get rid of one of the Gospels, please get rid of Mark. It's by far my least favorite.
Why?
Because it's barely literate. It's written at a first grade level. It's full of bad spelling, bad vocabulary, terrible everything. It's just
interesting. So the stuff in there, you don't. Do you ignore Mark, or do you with your belief, not scholarly wise, but like, do you ignore Mark and you just what one do you focus on more? Is there one you focus on more?
I don't focus on more. If you ask me, I love staying in Matthew and John. That's just personal preference. But I just finished the series in Mark. I've kind of forced myself. After 10 years, I never went in Mark at all. But that's just personal preference. I don't like it because it is very simple. It's very basic. It's not written well at all.
So what about the ending of Mark? The original ending of Mark.
Well, the original, we don't. First of all, that's a question. The original ending of Mark is chapter 8. I mean, it's chapter 16, verse 8. Everything after that is not the original ending of Mark. And we don't even know that we have the original ending of Mark. One of our really old copies, and don't ask me which one it is. It's not on the top of my head right now. But one of our oldest copies of Mark is kind of a scroll version. There's burn marks after verse 8. And there are people who think that there was a longer ending that have just been lost to us.
Could be. Or just have a burn mark there.
One of the copiers, one of the early scribes saw that and thought, oh, there should be something here. I'll fill this in.
Yep.
Because everything at 9 through 20 didn't even show up till about, I think, the year 1000. So it's quite recent.
Cool. Well, that was awesome. Thank you. So you mentioned this relationship with God. I'd like to get into that. I'd like to get into your personal beliefs on who God is or what he is. Do you believe in a God that started the whole system and then just backed away? Or do you believe in the God that's the personal relationship God? You can talk to him. You can have a conversation with him. He can tell you to do things. You can see him.
Yes,
that one.
No, both of them.
Oh, both. Oh.
They're not those aren't mutually exclusive, by the way.
Well, I mean, so he doesn't interact with us at all.
Well, yes, God interacts with us.
Okay.
But the first thing does not preclude the second thing. What it does preclude is a God. So when I was a teenager, I realized the folly of some of this. I grew up in Northern Ohio. I grew up in the shadow of Cedar Point. That's what we'd love to do in the summer, go to Cedar Point Amusement Park.
Been there. That was fun.
Best amusement park in the world. I'm kind of partial to it. So let's pretend we're in July and we got 2 weeks until our trip to Cedar Point and it hadn't rained in 3 weeks. And now it's 2 days before Cedar Point and there's a little rain on the forecast for Saturday. And I got 50 teenagers praying, oh God, please help it not rain, not rain, not rain. And I got 500 farmers, oh Lord, we need rain, we need rain, we need rain. It's the folly of a God that is constantly snapping at the end of our leash is what I'm precluding. That is not the God that is not only portrayed by Scripture, but that is not the only means we have to discover God. We also have experience and tradition and reason and Scripture. And so that's folly. Is there a God who is intimately involved with my life? Yes.
How do you mean?
There are times like this where there might be some people who are experiencing a tremendous amount of fear. And do I believe a God that gives comfort? Yes. Do I believe in a God that when sometimes there's a time of great decision that gives guidance? Yes. Do I believe in a God that there are times in life, I'm the product of a single parent household where my mom probably prayed for patience and wisdom or the right thing to do? Yes. Do I believe there's a God who sometimes takes very selfish, angry, bitter people and turns them into something much different? Yes, I do.
So he can give you feelings.
Give me feelings. I'm not a feeling kind of guy.
Of guidance, of comfort, of patience, of change. These are all feelings. So he can make you feel things. Can he physically do anything? Can he move a cup across the room?
Change is not feelings, but
Their heart. That just changes their feelings, the way they feel about things, the way they think about things, the way they perceive the world, the way they perceive themselves.
The world, thinking, yes. Neither one I would classify as feelings. Concrete change of behavior, yes. Can someone feel a little differently? I suppose. I'm not a guy that operates on feelings. I'm the wrong guy to ask about that. I'm not a touchy-feely kind of guy. But I think God operates that way. Do I think does God make a cup move across a table, or where I can move a cup across a table?
But can he show his presence at all by moving something, by actually being there, doing something physical? And so, as opposed to these inside feeling, guiding, all that shenanigans.
So I have two answers. My first answer is, and the first one is only conjecture, because all I can go with is what I can experience here. Mm-hmm. I'm a very limited human being. So I believe God can, I suppose, pin me down. Yes. Do I believe God does? No.
Why
for the
not?
Most part.
Why doesn't he show himself? Why doesn't he just come down and say hi?
Because A, I think God does show himself. I also think God is probably not into cheap theatrical sideshow stunts. And it's like a
have you read the Bible?
Absolutely.
A burning bush, people coming back from life, goats and pigs.
Well,
it's very theatrical.
But the thing with the burning bush was just one person. And we don't really know exactly what that is describing. Remember, that's written thousands of years later. We don't know exactly what that was. This was something that happened to one person. This is not a collective event.
Well, the collective book itself has a lot of pointless drama in it. A lot of it has to do with bloodshed, pointless bloodshed.
Not as much as you think. That's kind of a common misnomer.
Which
bloodshed
in the Bible was not pointless?
That was not pointless?
Yes.
Pointless? I would say what happened on the cross was certainly not pointless.
Pointless. What? Yahweh is a deity who can do whatever he wants. He's the most powerful deity in the world. He can forgive you just by snapping his fingers. Yet he chose to create his son or himself, whatever, and kill it. And then he's able to forgive you. That's pointless. He didn't need to do that. He did not need the bloodshed of his own son / himself.
So, pointless. A, there was a whole lot of mistakes there made that are nowhere in a Christian understanding of what happened. First of all, God created Jesus. That is heresy. Was dealt with in the first century right away.
Secondly, God not create Jesus?
Jesus, mm-hmm. in the Christian understanding, Jesus is fully God, eternally fully God. The Father is eternally fully God.
The man Jesus, the man child, the demigod Jesus, he created him. Did he not? His Holy Spirit came down and impregnated Mary. Did he not do the creating?
It's not a creation. It's a pre-existence.
Made.
It was a metamorphosis.
He made the body.
A metamorphosis. That is not what Scripture
like
said.
A butterfly.
I'm just representing the Christian position.
So Mary's womb was a cocoon.
Begotten. In some ways.
Yes. Nuts.
This is not something that was new for the first time.
Why?
This was something that was pre-existing.
He doesn't need to do that, though. He doesn't need to create this Mary cocoon. He doesn't need that. He's an all-powerful God. He can do whatever he wants.
All-powerful? We can quibble about that, too.
Absolutely.
That's a later Greek category imposed upon Scripture that's nowhere found in Scripture, and it's a later philosophical category that may be helpful at one time, but it's also not helpful.
Wow, so you think Yahweh's limited in his powers?
I think Yahweh is extraordinarily limited in his powers, and that limitation is self-limited. You cannot be a God of love and be a God of all power at the same time. It is an impossibility.
Wait a minute. So he makes himself less powerful?
God chooses to be less powerful.
Where in the Bible is that?
Oh, my word. Everywhere.
Everywhere it says God limits his powers?
The fact that God became human is in itself limiting. That God chooses to work with us is, in effect, limiting. A creation is limiting. That God grants that creation free will is limiting. Anytime you create, if you grant something free will, that limits your ability in that very act. And I'm strongly in the long-standing Christian tradition in the free agency of humanity. Mm-hmm. If humanity is free, God is limited. It's axiomatic.
Humanity, okay. So,
Hebrews 9:22. At what part of that do you deny?
Well, Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So Yahweh created this rule, limited himself to requiring bloodshed. So that is pointless to limit yourself to require bloodshed when you don't have to do that.
God chose.
Right, he chose to. He didn't have to. So that. Right. So why would God choose bloodshed? It's pointless.
The object of the bloodshed was himself. That goes back to Abraham.
Doesn't make it any less pointless.
In the covenant.
So during the covenant, when they killed all those lambs and goats and sheep, it was pointless. God didn't really need it.
I think the people needed it.
Why did the people need bloodshed? Why did they need to smear blood all over this altar in certain ways for certain things? Why did they need to? It doesn't make any sense to have that much bloodshed. It's not good for them. It's not good for the animals. It's not good for society. We don't need to slaughter something to an invisible man to make him happy.
The understanding of the Jews was that when we transgress a holy God, we bring death to the system. Our selfishness brings death. Our greed brings death. Our anger brings death.
It doesn't have to.
It automatically does.
No. If I get angry, nobody dies. If I get angry at this house, if I get angry at my kids, nobody dies.
If you get angry and it's expressed in an improper manner, destructive manner, it absolutely does.
Now you're just taking absolutely it too far.
Does. Pardon?
Now you're just taking it too far.
I'm not
just being
it.
Angry. I'm not killing anybody. I'm not taking it to that next step.
No, but my point is, collectively, when we act in selfish ways, there is a point when we act in selfish ways, when we act, we do collectively and sometimes individually, we bring death. My repeated expressions of anger does bring death. It might not bring physical death. Boy, it builds up a lot of resentment. It builds up a lot of hate. It builds up a lot of barriers that your kids would have to get over. And you do that generationally, you end up having an effect.
I should be killing animals to Yahweh is what I should be doing in order to deal with that anger and the death and the other stuff that Yahweh doesn't like.
Not anymore.
No, because he pointlessly sent his son to die because of that.
I would say not pointlessly. I would say he willingly submitted himself to die.
But he didn't need to, which makes it pointless. So why would he choose?
He didn't need to, which makes it valuable.
Why did he choose to do that? What did that accomplish? When Jesus died, what do you think it accomplished?
Because it concentrated, for some reason, right there at that time, all the fury of Rome, which was the world power, concentrated on this 33, we think, somewhere around in there, we don't really know, 33-year-old, nonviolent speaker of words in Palestine, and put him on a cross, which is the ultimate expression of Rome's power. The power of the world, this was their ultimate expression of power over everything. We can even kill you. And even though he didn't have to, he could have made another choice. He didn't make another choice. I'm going to sit here and identify with my creation and with my people, and I'm going to become human in every way. And if there's a human that's been tortured, if there's a human that's been absolutely abused by their government, I'm going to even go to those lengths. And I'm going to take on everything the world has ever thrown at humanity, and I'm going to do it myself.
And then what happened?
To show my solidarity.
Nothing changed. The world's still the same.
I would tend to think a lot changed.
Like what? what changed the next day?
Well, not the next day.
Oh.
The third day, things changed.
What? What changed?
When Jesus, and again, this is our central premise, is Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead.
So one man rose from the dead, but what else changed? What in the world changed? Did anything in the Roman world change?
Yes, absolutely. It just
what
didn't.
Happened?
It took about 280 years.
So nothing changed that day, or the next day, or the next week, or the next month, or the next year. Nothing changed. So Jesus died,
Everything changed.
500
years
later.
Person by person, community by community, family by family, things changed until it reached a point, a tipping point, and Rome character changed a little bit. We don't put people on crosses. We live in a world that to
they
a lot
still
of
did people, after that, didn't they? Didn't they still crucify people after Jesus?
Well, of course, again, but not after, but oh, not so. When you got to a certain point.
Right, because history eventually, time went by and they stopped doing that. We don't cut off people's heads anymore. We don't attribute that to somebody who got their head cut off.
But we do attribute that to, you realize
progress.
that the French Revolution was people who are throwing off the constraints, including some of their religious understanding, and it ends up in the guillotine. And our most mass murderous
most mass murderous
regimes in history, unfortunately, have been in the last 200 years, and have overwhelmingly been in the name of atheism.
No.
Yes.
Not in the name of atheism. Nobody sits there and goes, for atheism, let's kill these people.
You don't understand communism then. You don't understand communism. That's over 100 million. 100 million we can lay at the door of communism.
Great.
Which
is
central tenet. Central tenet of communism.
Just because they didn't believe in a God doesn't mean they did it because of atheism. That's a ridiculous comment.
It's not ridiculous because that would have been a huge check. We don't see
Speaking
those regimes did any of those things outside of that.
Let's
Whether we're talking
this.
About China or Russia. I mean, at least take some responsibility here. You can't just wish it away.
I'm not taking any responsibility, just so you
Whoa.
Know.
Whoa. Look who's dodging the historical record now.
Interesting. So, this personal relationship you have, I'd like to dive into that a little bit.
What is it?
Why do you feel you have this personal relationship with Yahweh?
Because I have experienced the reality of God in my life.
What do you mean by experience the reality of God?
I have had times where my thoughts were only about me, and I see the destruction and the damage and the callousness and the coldness that starts to build up. I've had times in my life when I have become acutely aware and responded to God's, I don't know what words you want to use, God's a thumb in my back, responding to the still small voice. Still small voice. That's not
so
doesn't mean audible.
You don't hear a voice.
That's not audible. I'm using biblical language. I'm using biblical language. Just like
the hand of God
does not mean a physical hand reached down on earth.
Well, let's use real words then.
Audibly, like physically, no.
Do you hear a voice? No. So
correct.
What is this small voice then? It's not a small voice. Don't call it a small voice. People start thinking you're hearing things.
Because people have a much more robust understanding of language than apparently you do. My grandmother's been dead for 25 years. Mm-hmm. I still hear her voice. It is a voice I'm well acquainted with.
Right.
I hear phrases
that she has used. You don't know what Yahweh sounds like.
Again, you're back in the word of audibly. My point is,
Exactly. Your point is, you know what your grandma sounds like, so when you can even, I can talk in my head just like my grandma sounds, because I know how she sounds.
Yeah.
You can't talk for Yahweh because you don't know what he sounds like. So to tell me you hear his voice, but you don't even know what his voice sounds like, but you don't even hear a physical voice, that's very confusing.
It's probably only to you. I don't hear my grandmother's voice, but I know what my grandmother would have said in a situation. I know what my grandmother's advice would have been. I know what my grandfather's advice would have been. Different grandfather, different side of the family. I know what God has stated and God has done and God has asked of me the past. And so that continues. I know from a lot of different scriptures, one, experience is another, reason is another. Go ahead.
Yeah. No, just a lot there. I mean, you're going back to the Bible, but you don't believe the Bible was written by Yahweh, or and a lot of it is completely accurate. So what? You said you knew what Yahweh has done for you. How do you know Yahweh has done these things?
How do I know anything?
You're attributing it to Yahweh. You're specifically saying it was this particular invisible guy. It was Yahweh.
Because I'm attributing also certain aspects of my life to the influence of a grandmother, other things to the influence of a grandfather, other things to the influence of countless other things in life.
Real tangible people that you've experienced things with. Yahweh, real, you have nothing tangible. You don't even have a voice, a touch, a feel, anything.
That is not my hang-up. That is your hang-up that I don't
That's
happen to live with.
That's a normal hang-up for people not believing
need,
in things.
I understand.
Yeah,
I
like
don't,
my invisible dinosaur deity. You don't believe in her. She's there. She touches me, but not physically. She's there. She
and
talks
I would,
to me, but not physically.
All right. I'm very happy for you.
But it doesn't make sense.
But tell
it
me, but you would
true.
You would have to explain... See, unlike me, you would have to explain the DNA of this dinosaur god. You would have to tell me.
Because
it does not just happen out of the ether. Does not happen out of
She's
the ether.
Always been.
I have a long 4,000-5,000-year history of this.
You have this book that doesn't have truthful things in it.
It's not just. What do you mean, not have truthful things in it?
Well, Jesus says whatever you ask for in prayer comes true. He says
you
it
have
more
to,
than once.
You have to explain that. Again, I would tell you that there is a, you would have to go a little deeper into Mark 11, what comes before it, what comes after it. What about this mountain into
Nothing
the sea?
That
sounds like
well,
something from not, is from their understanding that puts me immediately in a context that you just want to rush right past.
No, you're going from prayer to faith. You want to go to faith, let's go to faith. Faith, according to the Bible, is like a superpower. Yes, you can throw mountains, you can throw trees into there. You can even use it as a shield against Satan. These are things you can do with faith. Faith is a superpower in the Bible, and just believe it anyways, regardless of, you know, evidence
and
whatnot.
I would contest your characterization. A superpower. That does not sound like anything from Christian history or Christian doctrine that I even remotely understand.
Well, it can heal blind people. You can even heal blind people with faith. That seems pretty super to me. That's a power that's super. You can
that
take
I
a
can?
Mountain.
Why do I think that I can? Mark 10:52.
Well, because it's in the Bible. You don't believe the Bible?
Of course.
Jesus and all that?
Do I believe that Jesus had some capabilities that I do not have? Yes.
Well, he told everybody, you have this. As a follower of Jesus, he said that. That's Mark. That's the end of the Mark. You don't like that.
the end of Mark's not even part of Scripture. So you can, it's not even, it's not. It's just historically not.
So you don't think you can have the powers that Jesus had?
No, I don't. And I don't think you are construing You want a proof text. I can proof text anything I want. I can pull a verse here, a verse here, a verse that. Mm-hmm. I despise it. I hate it when Christians do it more than anything else, because it is dishonest and it is a way of argumentation, whether you're doing it or a Christian's doing it. That's not mm-hmm. how we render the text.
Right. Well, instead of reading the whole stories, which would take way too long, I just mm-hmm. take the little bits out of the story, make sure it's in context, and then say it. So all of this stuff is in context.
I don't think so.
Well, that's your opinion and your interpretation.
It's I have a 2,000 year, very mm-hmm. public, very extensive history. Mm-hmm. That the church represents, that's nowhere found in that. Mm. A West Virginia camp meeting, I would not put the weight of Christianity there. I would put it in what has been studied and thought about and revealed and ratified throughout 2,000 right. years.
Your idea of Christianity.
Not my idea. Mm. Historical, factual representation yeah. of Christianity.
Yeah. Well, you're not the only one who thinks they have the historical representation of Christianity, so it is your idea.
What my idea is absolutely meaningless. We can go to it. You can read a statement of faith from the Methodist.
I can't go to Jesus and ask him questions like you can. It just doesn't work for me like that.
It doesn't work for me that way either.
Oh. But you said you have a personal relationship.
I did. And I also very plainly, your member said, I do not have the same capabilities of Jesus Christ. I'm also one who battles greed and all those other things. And so nor do I think that God operates out of this heavy-handed, bewitched, sorry, late 60s, early 70s television, wiggles the nose and turns me into a kind of some superhuman. We battle and struggle through this. If it just became known all I had to do was say a silly prayer and God will lift me out of everything, then I've just devalued faith. I've devalued everything.
Faith. So what is faith to you?
Faith is belief in spite of sometimes what's in front of me. Mm-hmm. Faith is placing my trust, mm-hmm. my identity, and my person into something. It is that mm-hmm. which I order my life around.
Mm-hmm. Would you agree that sometimes this thing is unseen, unheard?
The what is unseen, unheard?
That sometimes you put your trust and faith in things that are unseen and unheard.
Oh, I think there are whole times of life, for whatever reason, God is a little unseen and unheard.
A little?
Yeah. Or and again, I'm using language here.
Yeah, no, I'm using language as well. I've yet to see this guy. Have you seen him? Physically, in real life. Have you seen him?
Considering that the Bible itself says God is not one that can be represented by anything made of human hands, God
That's
does
weird,
not.
Because people in the Bible have seen him.
Have represented what? We'd have to talk about that, and I think you might be taking mm-hmm. a little bit of liberties with some stories. We'd have to talk Ooh. About some of those things.
Interesting.
I mean, Moses, you could say, come closest. He turned his head away because he didn't want to. The best you see is representation. I mean, you saw, I'm thinking of Elijah, who describes things as a fire falling down. That he would not have said that was God. He would have said that
Daniel?
Was evidence. What about Daniel? Daniel,
Daniel describes God as white hair, bearded.
Oh, no, that's the Ancient of Days. Let's be careful there.
He didn't see Yahweh?
The word Yahweh was in his repertoire, and he could have used the word Yahweh, mm-hmm. And he didn't, even though he could have. Well, though mm-hmm. the chapter that, hang on, I'm doing my memory here. No, I think the Ancient of Days was also in chapter 12, and that was written in Hebrew. He could have had that. He had that word available to him and didn't use it.
So because he didn't use that word, you don't think he saw him?
I think the author of Daniel, which was not Daniel, was describing a figure that was well understood by 2nd century BC Jewish culture. The Ancient of Days would, boy, there's a, that's a whole 3-hour discussion.
Yeah, that's a whole other thing. I just want to know if you, do you think anybody's seen Yahweh?
No, directly, face to face, no.
Why?
Because even if it happened, I don't know that we'd be either aware of what we were looking at. I think we'd be dumbstruck. I think God is so other that it would almost be beyond our capability of seeing and noticing.
What is other? That's a good one. God is other. What do you mean by other?
Because I think we would struggle for words.
So we wouldn't even be able to describe what we're seeing. Dude, I've seen a lot of sci-fi films, and I've seen a lot of crazy stuff. I don't think I would be like, oh my God, I can't even describe what this is. I mean, I don't know, it just doesn't make sense.
I think your wildest sci-fi film wouldn't even come close to scratching the surface.
Crazy. So you haven't seen him. Lots of people haven't seen him. You have a personal relationship with him. You haven't heard him physically. You haven't touched him. He's never moved a cup across the room for you. So again, how do you have a personal relationship with this? That doesn't make any sense. Like, I have a personal relationship with my family. We talk, we interact, I play things, we play games. You know, I don't understand this personal relationship with something you can't even see or hear or touch or feel. That doesn't make any sense to me. Why call it a personal relationship when it's clearly not?
Because in my world, it clearly is. Because
in your world?
Because I talk and I converse, and I don't think he has, but I've certainly played games on God. Because you want to reduce it down to an earthly voice like you would hear with a friend.
I'm trying, like a personal relationship. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to make it like a personal relationship, which you are claiming it is.
But you want to make it the exact same thing that you would have with your human friend. I don't need to reduce it to that category.
I just simply don't call it a personal relationship.
Because it is even more intensely personal than anything with a friend.
I don't know how ridiculous that sounds.
I don't think it sounds ridiculous at all.
Does it not sound ridiculous? You're telling me you have more of a personal relationship with an invisible mute being.
Not mute. You keep wanting to use a word that I'm not using.
Right. You told me you don't hear a physical voice.
That is not the same. Because you want to put this God, trust me, I have no currency whether you believe in this God or not. You want to reduce it to the exact same kind of ways and hearing and talking and experience that you would have with a friend. And there are times that I would have 3 o'clock in the morning where I'm dealing with darkness, dark times, or I'm dealing with doubt, or I'm dealing with a problem or a decision I need to make. And at a time when sometimes a friend isn't available, and I don't know if I can even describe what's going on in my head to that person because of my limitations, that doesn't exist with God.
You don't have those limitations. When you change your thoughts, when you give yourself that comforting feeling, that's you. That's not an invisible man in the sky going, oh, look at him. He's going through a lot of stuff. I feel terrible. Let me make him feel better. Zap. That's you. You're doing this. You're stronger than you think.
Oh, I'm with you there. I am stronger than I think. But there's a whole host of times I'm not giving myself squat. I'm perfectly willing to have you say that everything every good feeling I can generate from within. That's fine. If you want to stake that ground, I'll give you that ground. I have, again, and I will say that I think the vast majority of humanity will find that the vast majority of what humanity generates is not good. And we have an awful tough time pulling good out of us.
And your invisible friend is going to help everybody.
My invisible friend, I don't know. I think God would probably want to have his lawyer say, while I'm still working with Doug, I'm not sure that Doug's my I'm not sure that Doug's quite my friend yet. I'd like him to be more of my friend.
But you have a personal relationship with this person, and you don't consider them your friend.
What I consider, yes, I would like to think that. But again, I'm from a very limited perspective here. I'm just simple. I'm just simple me. That's all I am.
Well, yeah, it doesn't make much sense to me, man. Doesn't make much sense to me. But you know, that's
fine.
Just the way it is, and I appreciate your time today.
Answers. If you don't mind, real quickly, I have dealt with a lot of these. I wrote a book called I Object, Uncommon Answers to 12 Common
we
Objections.
Didn't even touch on that. I am so sorry. You're right. You did. I Object. I am so sorry. You're also a pastor. Where do you pastor at?
I pastor in Mundelein, Illinois. That's a northwest suburb of Chicago.
Awesome. And where can we find your book?
You can just go to Amazon.com. That's like the quickest way. Some of the chapters, I think you would probably share some of the objections that I'm dealing with in the book. There is no proof for God. Why does God seem to have a temper problem? Why is the Old Testament God so violent? Why don't Christians believe in evolution? Why are women second-class citizens? Why does the Bible seem to support slavery? Why is my Bible filled with so many errors? And other chapters as well. There's 12 of them. And
that's
I deal
awesome.
With them, honestly, not from, don't direct people to scripture or Bible or to talk about these from a religious perspective at all. I try to deal with it from the skeptic's perspective.
That's awesome. I apologize. I totally didn't even touch on that.
That's
I was
okay.
Going to touch on that to begin with, but we got on track right away. So, but no, I did, I do want to, I got to go right now, but I do want to continue this conversation another time because I do want to talk about your book and the chapters in it, specifically the why do good people have to endure so much pain and suffering. That to me is a good one, and
would love to do it.
Hanging.
All right, definitely. Anytime. We can do round two sometime.
Perfect, man. I appreciate the crap out of it. Thank you so much.
Mike, thank you very much. You were kind and fair and everything else, and I do appreciate it and enjoy the conversation.
Thank you, man. Talk to you later.
Okay, Mike. Bye.
Bye. That's all the podcast there is for you today. Thanks for listening. As always, you can find me at the Bible Says What Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, or Instagram pages. Please send all of your hate mail or guest suggestions to bswthepodcast@gmail.com. And no matter which platform you use to listen to your podcasts, don't forget to hit that subscribe button so you won't miss out on the next episode. Until then, would you kindly pick up your Bibles and read them?